Amen. You may be seated. At this time, we can have the children who are going to be going to Children's Church come up to the front here and be dismissed. As Bobby mentioned, at the end of the service, we'll be praying and commissioning our Malaga teams. Both of them, even though one team will leave this Friday and the next one will leave next Friday. And so you'll see some of them here next Sunday in church. Next Sunday, Team 1 will be worshiping with churches in Spain. And they're going to farm us out to several local churches that the missionaries at Malaga Media Center go to. And then the following Sunday, March the 17th, we'll all be together, Team 1 and 2, in Morocco, being able to see where the gospel is desiring to go forward from Malaga Media Center and being able to see that firsthand. And so as you think of it, continue to pray for those teams that are going. There are some prayer cards out in the lobby on the Welcome Center desk there. Would you join me as we pray this morning together? King of all creation, we have sung aloud of your greatness. We praise and exalt you with all our heart. You have taken away the judgments against us. You have cleared away our enemies of sin, death, and the devil. You are the King of Israel, the Lord, and you are in our midst, and we shall never again fear evil. You are the Lord our God, a mighty one who will save. You rejoice over us with gladness. You will quiet us by your love, and you will exult over us with loud singing. You promise to deal with all those who oppress your people, to save the lame and to gather the outcast. You will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And you promise to do the same for all your people at the same time and restore our fortunes before our eyes. I confess myself before you as a poor sinner, before Almighty God, that I have gravely sinned by the transgression of your commandments, that I have done many things which I should have left undone. And I and us have left undone that which we ought to have done, through unbelief and distrust in you and weakness of love toward our fellow servants. You know our guilt that we have incurred, for which I am grieved. Be gracious to us, Lord. Be merciful to us, poor sinners. Merciful God, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 1, all of us rejoice that in your word you say, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Help us quickly repent of our sins as often as we need it. Help us desire to be in your word daily, to serve others more than ourselves, and pray for those that we love, meet, or know that they would come to faith in the gospel. Comfort the brokenhearted here in this room. Heal the wounded, comfort the sick, and care for the dying. Shepherd us, O great shepherd of this flock. Take our missions team to Malaga this week safely, without complication, and allow them to serve our missionary partners well. Keep them healthy, strong, and full of joy to serve and experience all you bring their way these next few weeks. Bless our brothers and sisters at Ellensburg German Baptist Church, sitting under the ministry of Pastor Aaron Long as he opens the scriptures to them regularly. Would you keep him in your text, and would that text be deeply affecting and growing him in the body there? Would you be with Church Venture Northwest churches as they pray about and plan for church planting efforts? Would you pray for us as we look at what you might do here in Ellensburg or Kittitas County or through churches across the southeastern region of our state to allow more churches that preach the gospel, that love to preach your word and rely upon it, need it, desire to equip the body with the gospel, that more churches like that would be planted here in our county and in our state. Would you bless missionaries Skip and Ruth Sorensen and Western Uganda Baptist Bible College? Would you be with them as they are desperately searching for a new principal there? Would you continue to aid their search in bringing at the right time, the right person for the ministry there, that it would continue and it would flourish? Would you continue to be with Skip and Ruth? With Ruth, as she continues to suffer the effects of traumatic brain injuries, would you continue to bless and encourage her, give her wonderful days, wonderful caretakers, and be with her and Skip and continue to encourage them in running their race to the finish. Almighty God, I earnestly ask you for such deeper fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who speaks in the blessed scriptures, that when we open them, we may perceive his mind in what we read, and immediately hear in them your voice to us. We ask you for a quicker understanding in spiritual things, for more desire to understand, a fuller perception of your promises in the church, that we may be teachable and may love that by which you will teach us. Father, make us what we are not, and do for us what we cannot, and change us where we will not, for your glory and the joy of our eternal lives with you. Amen. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 2? Exodus chapter 2, second book, second chapter. This morning we'll begin reading in verse 11 as we make our way near the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 2, and when you're there, would you stand in the honor of reading God's word with us this morning? Exodus chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Last week, we saw that Israel was in a really difficult place, where the baby boys were supposed to be killed by those faithful servants of the king of Egypt. And yet there was one set of parents who hid their son because they were not afraid of Pharaoh's edict. They had faith in God, and faith frees one from fear. Pharaoh's daughter also did not fear her father because she found the same baby boy floating in a basket in the Nile River. And instead of drowning him or ordering him to be put to death, as her father had commanded, she saved him. She named him Moses because she drew him out of the water. And we saw that in the midst of incredible darkness, God still sees. God continues to act even when all seems so bleak and hopeless. In the face of incredible adversity, difficulty, or pain, know this, that the God of the universe is not powerless to help you or too cold to care. Instead, he has been working before you were ever born, before even the foundations of the world were laid, to bring about such an ordering of circumstances, to teach you about himself, to reveal to you who he is, to show you something that you would not otherwise see if you only ever faced good or easy times. Isn't it a good God who gives us temporary difficulty if it is the instrument of our eternal salvation, instead of giving us temporary ease that results in everlasting suffering? We would say that that is absolutely good of someone to have the end in mind and be preparing us all along for it. This week, as we continue the story of Moses, we will see more and more of Moses, yes, but more importantly, more and more of the God who makes himself known. We will learn more about God today. We will see more about the character of God and what we need, what will sustain us and feed us and give us joy amidst our tears. Joy in the midst of pain or chemo or children who are running from God. It is the character of our God that sees and hears and remembers, that woos and wins our hearts afresh this morning. Our text this morning, as you might have noticed, jumps right into verse 11, 36, 37 years later in Moses' life. Moses is no more a weaned infant, but a man. Acts chapter 7 says, as Stephen is preaching, that Moses is 40 years old when these two scenes here in the remainder of Exodus chapter 2 occur. This morning we will see two scenarios where Moses responds with muscle to rescue, and yet the results that happen are not even in the same category. Two times where Moses acts as a mini redeemer to rescue those who are in trouble. And yet what happens after that is somewhat confusing, because in the midst of all of this, God is preparing his redeemer for what is to come that is just around the corner. Just like King David was prepared by God as a young boy, tending his father's sheep, fighting off lions and other wild animals. In that, David learns bravery, skill with a stone and a sling, not being afraid of something just because it's bigger than him. He learned to depend upon the Lord. And that is great preparation for the life that God had prepared for him. Last week, we saw the character of God and his providence, preparing ahead of time events and people to accomplish his will. Even Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who was fully God and became fully man, when he came to earth, needed to be prepared for what it was he was to face. The Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He learned to trust his Father and lean on the Holy Spirit. 40 days in the wilderness, trusting in his Father and in the Holy Spirit who was with him as he faced the temptations of the devil and never sinned, and yet grew as a man to accomplish the work his Father sent him to do in redeeming all those who would call on him for salvation by the cost of his life at the cross. So Moses, too, as God's servant, is being prepared on the field of difficulty and distance, while facing various results of his actions. His character will be changed by a good God who has a purpose for him. And we as his people, reading now, can trust that God will be doing the exact same in us, changing our character, preparing us for his purposes, that we might trust in him, a God who is good and who works in us for our good, for his glory and the fulfillment of his will in us. So two scenes that we look at that were given here. The first one, the scene where Moses kills the Egyptian, buries him in the desert. Number one, we'll look at God uses rash and sinful actions to prepare us for his purposes. God uses rash and sinful actions to prepare us for his purposes. Now, we didn't say God makes rash and sinful actions. God doesn't cause rash and sinful actions, but our rash and sinful actions don't thwart God's purposes. But God can still use those, and God does use those. We see this all the time in the scriptures, and you yourselves most likely know that in your own testimony that God has used rash and sinful actions of your own life to ultimately bring you to a place where you desire to know him and desire to walk according to his purposes. Moses is now 40 years old. And while we don't really know much of his upbringing, as I mentioned before in Acts chapter 7, we get a glimpse into young Moses' life. Verse 22 of Acts 7 says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He's instructed in the best schools in Egypt. He is mighty in speech. He's able to talk fluently and his deeds. He's of a high position, quite the contrast from the people of Israel and where they're at right now. You remember, Israel is under the thumb of Pharaoh, serving under a ruthless dictator. And here's Moses in this high palatial space, being instructed by great teachers, learning with the learned, quite in an opposite situation than he is with his people. And yet, the text alludes to, verse 11, Moses had grown up, he goes out to his people and looked on their burdens. He all of a sudden sees a Hebrew that is being beaten by an Egyptian. Moses goes out and is at 40 years old, he sees his own people. He knows his own Hebrew heritage. Even though he's grown up for most of his life within the palace in Egypt, yet he understands his own heritage. Twice it mentions he goes out to his people, or he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And already Moses at this age, while he is clearly an Egyptian by education and by lifestyles, lived far more years with the Egyptians than he has the Hebrews, the Israelites. Yet he's identifying himself, and here in writing Exodus chapter 2, identifies himself as one who is a Hebrew himself. His own people. He's going out to see their plight. He knows his heritage. He was, for all intents and purposes, Egyptian, an Egyptian. And we see this even confirmed as a story that is in the next scene, where those daughters of the priest of Midian go back to their dad, and they tell him, an Egyptian delivered us. They don't say it was a Hebrew who has lived with the Egyptians for 37 years. But he's clearly, to them, an Egyptian. Acts chapter 7 mentions also that Moses goes out because it came into his heart to visit his brothers. It came into his heart. When he's 40 years old, it comes into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. What came into his heart? A desire to identify with them? A solidarity? These are my people? Was it being fed up with hearing of all of the ruthless torture that they are enduring as people under the hand of Pharaoh? What was it that he is hearing? What comes into his heart? And how does it all of a sudden, at 40 years of age, come into his heart? By mere chance? By God's providence? Why at 40? Why not at 30? Why not at 20 or 15 does it come into his heart? But here, just the right time. God is often working at just the right time. When it's not our timing, but God's timing. At 40 years of age, Moses goes out, and here he is. Not randomly taking a walk, but intentionally desiring to see the plight of his people that he identifies with. Hebrews will say that he has rejected being called by Pharaoh's household. In rejecting that household, he has taken on the identity of one. Of a Hebrew, desiring more to identify with God's people, going out to see the plight of his people. He has no doubt heard about the Hebrews, heard the frustration of Pharaoh, even over dinner maybe, about how this people group is continuing to grow and continuing to swell, and every opportunity that he can to squelch them is not working. Now Pharaoh is frustrated with a growing population, and so continues to desire to control them through ruthless labor, horrible treatment. Treating them as slaves, killing their children, no doubt killing the men and the women as well by the harsh labor conditions. And yet now, something stirs. God moves in the heart of Moses to say, I want to go out and I want to see what is happening to my people. And so he does. And what he finds is a mere sampling of the atrocities that have been happening for decades. Upon decades, his people are being mistreated. Here is evidence right in front of him. You imagine as he goes out, maybe there's other people with him, and maybe he's on a solo trip. But as he goes out to the place where the Hebrews are working, where they're making bricks, where they're doing this hard manual labor, in horrible conditions, and he goes out and he sees right here in front of him, here is the evidence, plain as day. My people are being mistreated. My people are constantly being mistreated. And am I going to stand by and just watch it happen? One scenario catches his eye where a fellow Israelite is being beaten, struck by an Egyptian. What must have been a low simmer turns quickly into a raging boil. Is it that Moses has been watching this terrible treatment for days now? We don't know. We don't know if the Egyptian knocked out the Israelite and thus was all alone with Moses right there. But what seems to possibly be likely is that Moses looks for an opportune moment. You notice the text says he looks this way and he looks that. Now, it doesn't take too many of us, naughty kids who have grown up into adults, to realize when you look this way and you look that way, you're not looking to see if there's anybody else who wants to join in with you. You're not looking for your parents to give you the thumbs up that it's okay to go do what you're about to do. You know that your deeds are nefarious and that you're hoping to get away with it. Now, we do the same, right? When we're driving, we have these little apps that tell us where the police officers are. And we tend to go a little bit faster when the app says there's no one around watching. And when somebody's close by and on our tail, or we see them right there and happen to notice them in the Four Square Church parking lot where they always sit, we tend to slow down. I tend to slow down because I don't want to get caught. I look this way and I look that way. Moses doesn't want to get caught. What he's doing is all of a sudden, in some sort of premeditation, taking action, desiring to mete out justice. The injustice is so clear and has been all throughout Exodus so far. The people of Israel are being mistreated. Something needs to happen. God, these are his people. He has promised incredible blessing and land and prosperity to his people. Just read Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, where God continues to make and reinstate covenants with his people. Why are his people for hundreds of years suffering under the hand of the Egyptians? Why has God waited 40 years to bring about this deliverer to now go out and watch the plight of his people? Where was he 25 years ago? Where was he 20 years ago? All of these days and all of these things happen so quickly within this text, but you just imagine that the people of Israel who are living this is not easy. For many of them, this is a lifetime. The lifespans are not what they are today, right? And so you imagine you got a strong worker who's going out making bricks. And by the time Moses is born and the time Moses comes to deliver his people, that guy has lived his whole life in the kilns making bricks. Where was God when it was hot and hard and the beatings were heavy? We begin to see that Moses observes this. Something happens to a point where this turns into a boiling and he can't go back. And Moses, instead of waiting, instead of praying and asking God if this is the time to act, instead of calculating with other leaders and seeking after wisdom and saying, how do we go about rescuing our people? What is the plan of attack here? Instead, Moses sees the situation, saw one that's mistreated, looked around to see if anybody's watching, and he stopped the oppressor. He killed the man. Moses was not defending himself, but he was meting out justice on the wrongdoer. As they say, Moses was judge, jury, and executioner. And yet the reality is, even though Moses wanted to be able to look around and see no one was watching, someone was. Ultimately, God was watching. As God sees Moses act in a way that is dishonorable and taking the life of someone else, while Moses has the understanding that this is to mete out justice for the harm that's being done to our people, yet in this scenario, he rushes ahead and does so without going before God, without seeking wise counsel. And someone saw him. Word spreads. No doubt people thought him to be an Egyptian. And just as Pharaoh's daughter acted with kindness to save Moses, years later, at the risk of disobeying her father's command, now Moses acts in justice to save his own people at the risk of appearing against Pharaoh as a traitor. as they would have seen Moses most likely as an Egyptian, seeing an Egyptian killing an Egyptian. Why? For hurting an Israelite, for harming an Israelite. The people that Pharaoh said they were to kill and to harm. Not only do the Hebrews know what happened as Moses finds out the next day, but as Moses also finds out, Pharaoh knows, and Pharaoh finds out. Moses' fears are verified. People know, and Pharaoh knows it was him. Before, it was the Egyptians killing the Israelites, and that was what Pharaoh wanted. But an Israelite should not be killing an Egyptian. That is injustice to Pharaoh. He's okay with hundreds and thousands of other lives being taken. He's not okay with one of his own, from within his own house, taking the life of one of his people. Moses does right in the sense of defending his brother, but he goes about it in a wrong way and with rash timing. He does not wait for the right time, does not seek wise counsel. And what ultimately ends up as the results of it is no one wants to follow him. And instead, the next day when he goes out again, they mock him. Who do you think you are? A prince and a judge over us? That's exactly who Moses becomes. So we have a little bit of foreshadowing there. But at this moment, in the wrong way, in the wrong timing, nobody follows. Nobody puts Moses on their shoulders and begins shouting as they carry him through the city, for he's a jolly good fellow. They instantly see him instead as a fool, one who has now all of a sudden caused the ire of the Egyptians to come on them even harsher. This is not the first time they'll blame Moses for doing this. This is not the first time they'll see Moses acting in a rash way and all of a sudden possibly causing more work to be laid on them. The Israelites who are fighting each other the next day jeer Moses, mockingly asking if he is to be their judge and prince. Are you our leader because you killed one Egyptian? Who do you think you are? Just imagine, they've been living this for so many years. And here comes a guy educated with the elites, dishwater hands. Doesn't know how to hold a sword. Maybe he does. They probably learn how to hold swords. But you just imagine a guy who's books all the time, studying, learning all these other skills with the Egyptians, but not identifying with the Israelites. Is he soft? Is he even for us? No doubt they would say, you're not one of us. And Moses is scared. Didn't he truly come out to see their plight? Doesn't he genuinely want to care for his people? But in his sin, in his rashness, the results come, trouble comes, and God's leader in training runs and hides. Instead of being able to take the time to do things right, Moses in rashness sins by taking a life, and instead now, because the result of it, runs and hides. And here is the leader that we are to look to. Here is the Redeemer. He's gone. He's hundreds of miles away, and what is he doing? Is he lifting weights, getting ready to redeem other people? Is he preparing and setting up battle strategies with other Israelites who have found themselves in the land of Midian or somewhere else? He's sitting down at a well. Moses, the great leader, the one who is drawn out of the water, the one with all of these providential signs around him, is sitting down at a well. And we read Genesis, we understand that this is a type scene, that every time we see a guy going to a well, there ends up being a girl and a marriage and children that follow. Remember Abraham? Abraham sends his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac because he wants it from a certain family, a certain people group. And so the servant of Abraham goes and he finds a wife and he goes to the wife's house and he gives her all this jewelry and he brings her back and she marries Abraham's son and this all is great and glorious. We have another son, Jacob, who goes to a well. Jacob goes to a well and he's a big strong guy, and what does Jacob do when he comes to the well? He removes a stone because he saw a pretty girl coming and she needs to water her flocks. She's a shepherdess. And so he all of a sudden sees her. He moves this big heavy stone that he can help her water her flocks for her. What does he do after he moves the stone? What every macho guy does who removed a stone for a pretty girl, he kisses her, but then he cries afterward. He ends up marrying her, and they have children, and he continues to be a patriarch of the people of Israel. Several patriarchs come to this well and they find a woman either in need of help and rescue or water or receive water from her. And it ultimately ends up God brings about a wife for patriarchs at wells. So when you have in Exodus chapter 2, Moses who's running scared, Moses who's made a mistake in his life and all of a sudden feels the ire of all the Egyptians on him and runs for his life, and he runs hundreds of miles away to Midian and finds himself sitting at a well. We just imagine that the next scene is Moses is going to be married and have a child and going to live there for a while. And that's exactly how Exodus chapter 2 ends. Sometimes we do what is right, and the results are not always what we wanted or expected for the actions we did. Sometimes we do what is wrong and we sin, and the actions or the results are maybe what we deserved, or maybe we got away with it. Or maybe they're more than we feel like we got away with it. Or maybe the results of our sin, we feel like we're more than we deserved. The reality is that God will still use us. God will still use Moses, even though he rushes into sinful action, and God will still use us too. God will continue to work with Moses, training and preparing him, and we should expect that God would do the same for us. Yeah, Moses does wrong. Moses runs. Moses is afraid. But this is not the end of Moses' story. Maybe you come in this morning and you have done wrong. Maybe just last night. Maybe this past week and you have not had a chance to repent. Maybe you don't even feel the need or the desire to repent right now. And maybe it's just right now as we're even talking about it that God, like he did to Moses, stirring his heart to go out and see his people, that God is stirring in your heart to repent. And say, hey, what happened was not right. And let's take care of it. Let's turn from that and look towards God, who desires to continue to use you, training you and preparing you for my purposes, his purposes for you. Your story is not over. And neither was Moses's. Sometimes things do not go the way that we thought. And that never means we just shrug our shoulders and give up. But God is preparing us, growing us. It's the providence of God that Moses runs away to a well. And even if you don't respond like you ought to or even like you want to, never means that you have ruined God's plans for you. God shows the character of his servants throughout the Bible to encourage us. We have said multiple times God loves to write straight with crooked pencils. The same is true that God is continuing to do that in and through us. The audacity, right, for me to call us crooked pencils, and yet aren't we exactly that? And what we are so thankful for is that God is still writing with us and hasn't discarded us for another one. Ultimately, every single one of us are crooked pencils in that we have sinned against a holy God and ought to be running away to the nearest place of shelter, wherever that might be, because we stand under his wrath. And yet God in his kindness sent another Redeemer, one who was prepared for his purposes perfectly, one who never ran away from battle, one who never ran away from our sin, one who never sinned and had to worry about the shame of somebody else coming after him, but one who, even though he never sinned, still had people coming after him to put him to death, but did so willingly for your sins and my sins. He died the perfect straight pencil, if we can use the analogy, without being disrespectful, he died the perfect straight pencil for the crooked, broken ones. And God continues to use us for his purposes and for his glory. Are we willing to be prepared by him to do so? Or are we just wanting to run away? To run and hide, to hide under shame and guilt and not deal with the sins that are right there in front of us. Brothers and sisters, let us repent. Let us turn back to God. Be used for his glory and his purposes in our life. God is not put off by your past. Just as he was not put off by Moses' history of growing up in Egypt with Pharaoh's daughter. Just like he was not put off by Moses' rash action to take the life of another. We have one more scene where we see a different response. Sometimes doing right brings, doing wrong here brings about fearful results, and other times doing right brings favorable ones. And we like these much better if it is meant to prepare and equip us. God uses both. God uses rash and sinful actions to prepare us for his purposes, and God uses good and helpful actions to prepare us for his purposes. The journey from Egypt to Midian is at least several hundred miles. The commentators disagree so widely, but at least 500 miles of a journey on foot. It's not an overnight trip, even though the text seems as though he's running scared from Pharaoh, and all of a sudden, he's at a well. Just standing there scared. Traveling is hard. It's long in those days. However, the next scene starts with daughters. It doesn't pick up back with Moses. You look at the end of verse 15. He sat down by a well. We expect verse 16 to pick up the narrative and say what Moses is thinking, the internal dialogue that Moses is having, or the actions that are taking place around Moses. But verse 16 starts with a disjunctive to bring in a different narrative. Verse 16. From a different perspective. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Where all of a sudden, if you're a reader just going as you're reading a novel, well, who cares about the priest of Midian? What does it matter that he has seven daughters? All of a sudden, it comes into play. He has seven daughters, and they came and they drew water, filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now we see. Because remember, we have a guy at a well. And when you have a guy at a well in the Old Testament, there's usually women who are coming to water their flocks. And he's going to marry one of these daughters. We just know it. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flocks. He's running for his life. And in this drastic scene change, we have Moses stand up and rescue these seven daughters. The shepherds come and bully them out of the way. Moses, who just happens to be there on that day, he could have lingered one day longer wherever he was staying prior to making his journey to Midian, but he's there on that day, stands up to these cowboys, the shepherds, and defends these ladies and waters their flocks. My hero. All the daughters, seven of them, swoon for Moses, this big, tough Egyptian who has come and run off all these cowboys. In the first story of the well, we saw Abraham sending his servant. Then we saw Jacob rolling a stone. Here, Moses runs the shepherds off, protects the ladies, and nonchalantly waters their flocks. Well, they go home, and they go home in such a manner that their father notices that the time that has elapsed is significantly shorter than what normally takes to go and do this daily chore. So he asks him, what happened? That all of a sudden you're back home so soon. Why are you home so soon? Hey, nice to see you too, Dad. Why are you home so soon? Well, it just so happens that there was this guy and he did this thing and he watered our flocks for us. Where's the guy? So we can say thank you. So we can help him. Good actions require or need a response. We want to say thank you to this man. Well, they left him at the well. That doesn't normally happen at the well stories. That the guy gets left at the well, but he's left at the well, and the father asks him to come and get him. Now, notice the language that is used in the text there, verse 21. Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. The dad says, come, go get the man and let him come and eat bread. And in so doing, Moses receives bountiful blessings more than bread. He receives a wife. He receives children. He receives a home and security for the next four decades, the text will tell us. Moses does good and gets a favorable response. And yet, as we will see, God will use decades to prepare Moses in the desert for his saving purposes. Moses has now moved a significant distance away from his family, a significant distance away from all the luxuries of Egypt that he knew. He was known to them as an Egyptian, but he has nothing other than what was on him, maybe, or any other person who was traveling with him. He rushed into being a deliverer for Egypt, and God has more to teach Moses and will use the desert and the shepherding of sheep, being a father and a husband, to do just that. Moses' actions as a mini redeemer in two scenes did not bring about Israel's redemption. He tried and killed one Egyptian, buried him in the sand. He tried again and he delivered seven daughters and he married one of them. But it took Moses to the desert to learn humility, leadership, courage, justice, and more. And 4 decades later, Moses will come out and God will use him, though imperfectly, to bring about redemption for his people. God took his servant to the desert to prepare him for what was to come. Moses had already faced Pharaoh, seeking to kill him twice, once as a baby and once as a man, and yet God has preserved him for a purpose, and now God prepares Moses for a purpose. And God is desiring to prepare you and me for his purposes as well. We don't fully know how he intends to prepare us, and we don't know for what purposes. And those two unknowns can drive us crazy. Too often, we only think of education as preparation and vocation as his purposes. Where will I learn this and what will I do? But brothers and sisters, God sees and works in far more ways than those. God uses your sins and the results of it to prepare you. God uses the good things that you do, the sanctification, the ways in which you are growing. God uses your story of redemption for his purposes. How many times have you sat under someone telling their story of how God brought them to the lowest of lows that he might show them their need for Jesus and come to put their faith and trust in him alone for salvation? And you stand back and you stand in awe and go, that's unbelievable that God would work in that way, providentially bringing you to this place where you just so happen to meet that person on the side of the street, that person in a recovery home, this guy who just so happened to be pumping his gas the same time that you were, and you were in this situation and you are now open to, your heart was now moved to ask questions. Or willing to go to church, or willing to hear of anything outside of what you yourself could think of. And now you begin to see how God providentially is preparing you and us, me, you, through our sins and through the good things in which we have done, in all places and in through all circumstances, preparing us for his purposes. And when we screw up, we can be so hard on ourselves to say, this must be it. God can't use me anymore. What if God desires to use you in the exact realm in which you've just screwed up? You might say, I'm an addict. I was an addict for years, and I'm still recovering. I'm still having to think about it. I'm still talking about it. It's still a real thing for me. What if God desires to use you in a way to minister to those who are currently in it? What if you say, I just got out of prison a while back and I became a Christian while I was in prison and all of a sudden now God's desiring to use you to minister to those who are in prison? What if you say, it's not a sinful thing, but I've got cancer and I'm dealing with this right now and it's front and central to me and my family every single day. I wake up in pain. I wake up and I'm taking medicine. I wake up and I go to sleep and it's very on the forefront of my mind all the time. Desiring that God will work through this, but what if God is saying, but this is exactly what I'm preparing you for, or this is exactly the means by which I'm preparing you for something you cannot yet see? And to think that God is over us or not going to use us because of what we have faced prior to coming to faith and now while we are a believer is to shortchange God in the ways in which he works through his providence. It's almost as though we can sometimes think, I did that, and God has forgotten about me. God's like, you know what? 3-strike policy, pal. I don't give grace that much. 70 times 7, that's what I require you to do. But for me, sometimes we feel as though God is more legalistic. God is more looking at us in judgment than he is looking at us in love for us as his people. God's continuing to desire to grow us, prepare us, even though he sees how prone we are to sinning, how desperate we are for his grace, how easily tempted we are with sin and give in. And God is continuing to desire to use you. That brothers and sisters, as you repent of your sin and you see in this situation, repenting of your sins, continuing to trust in Christ, how God might continue to use you and grow you. Through those things in which you feel like, I'm just growing, I'm just learning, I'm just now, at this age, just now finding a pattern of reading my Bible every day. And for 3.5 weeks now, I'm doing pretty good. But man, I'm 57. Why did I wait so long to do this? Or you might be saying, I've wasted so much time. Why didn't God do this in me earlier? Why am I just now saying, God, my life is yours. What do you want me to do with it? Recognize that all along, maybe through sin and maybe through other things, that God is continuing to prepare you. It doesn't mean that we relax. We just say, que sera, sera. So I sinned. God will use it. God's going to prepare me for something. For the believer, I don't want to sin. When I do, I don't sit under guilt and judgment all day long. Go, that's it. I'm over. Show's done. God can't use me. I can't tell someone about the gospel because look at me. Look how I'm living. God doesn't throw us away. God continues to tell the story of the gospel through the lives of those who need it the most. God continues to grow us in our love for the gospel as the more and more we repent of our sins and we trust in him again and afresh. Trust in the God who is preparing you for his purposes, by his methods, in his location that he has you and for his glory. Moses, when he had grown up, Hebrews 11 says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. May that be true of us as well. And we're not getting all wrapped up in the here and now, the circumstances we face, but in facing them, looking to the reward that is ours in Christ when he comes. There's a couple verses left in chapter 2. We haven't spent much time on them. I do this because we'll spend some time on them the next time in a couple of weeks. But I do want to close, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, pointing out one thing that we see here in verse 25. Verse 24. As the treatment of Israel continues, Pharaoh has died. Moses is in Midian. Pharaoh is dead. We expect as a reader almost that the treatment ends. The people are going to be treated better now. Maybe a new Pharaoh comes, and he's heard of Joseph, and he's heard of God's people and God's covenants, and they might be treated better, and it's not. More of the same. God hears the groaning of his people, and God remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Thank the Lord that God remembers his people. Not that he was ever likely to forget us, yet he remembers his promises to redeem them. Promises, says Ephesians chapter 1, that were secured in eternity past before the foundations of the earth were laid. Promises to bless his people. Promises to give them a land, to give them an innumerable offspring. All of those promises found their fulfillment in Jesus, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, who has secured for those who have trusted in him an eternal home, that we may live with him forever. Away from all the circumstances that you might face now, all the difficulties that you see and face. One who has redeemed countless peoples for his own possession. All of this because God remembers his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does God command of us now? To be perfect? To make a covenant or promise back to him? No. God calls us to remember. Remember what Jesus has done for us. Let the remembering shape us. Let remembering the work of Jesus for sinners keep us quick to repent of our continual sins. In our remembering to not forget the grace he showed us in forgiving us of our sins. He saved us. He ran off our persecutors and attackers, and he saved sinners. Christians are not perfect and should never act as though they don't sin. We certainly do. But the difference is that Christians know now what to do with their sin. They remember that Jesus forgives sinners, so they ask for forgiveness from him. They turn from their sins because they don't want to do them anymore, and they cry out for grace to help them not sin, and for mercy to pardon them when they do. This is the gospel. The good news of Jesus, that he died for sinners, of which every single person in this room is one. The only difference is that there are some here who have acknowledged that before God, and others who are denying that they are sinners before God. There is no fear of rejection for the Christian. There is no fear of shame and guilt overwhelming you. There is no fear that you have sinned too much. But come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. He is faithful to remember his covenant and promises, to forgive you of your sins and give you life. For those who remember what Jesus has done for them at the cross, who remember his blood that he has shed sacrificially for your sins and the body that was beaten and broken that you might be made whole. For those who remember this and believe that Jesus died for you and you are trusting in him right now to save you, then this table, these elements, are for you to come and take, because they will help you remember the new life you have in Christ as you eat and as you drink. But for those of you who have no memory of ever repenting of your sins, of never trusting in Jesus alone for salvation and asking God to forgive you, then these elements will only cause you to bear more guilt or shame that you have not yet been forgiven. So we would say with the scriptures to not come. To not come and eat of the bread and drink of the juice. Those elements won't help you. But what you need now is to acknowledge your sin before God. Right there in your seat, you can do that. You can acknowledge your sin before a holy God. Tell God you no longer want to sin if you truly don't. And that you believe that he came, was made man, and died for your sins. And that you trust in him right now to save you from your sins and to give you new life. Please, we would implore you to pray right now. Ask him to save you. Ask him to move in you to hate your sin, to want it gone from you, and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to give you new life in Jesus. Pray that right now if you need Jesus and are desperate for salvation. Come to Jesus and live. Some music will play quietly. And for Christians and non-Christians who know who you are, pray. For Christians, repent. Trust in Jesus' forgiveness again and again. Thank him for interceding on your behalf to the Father for you. Make things right with someone else if you need to do that. And then for the Christian, come. Remember the Lord's death with us as we celebrate the Lord's table. I'm going to pray for us, and then some music will play as you pray in your own hearts. And then just a moment or two, you come. After that, and participate in the Lord's Supper with us as we remember. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to remember all that you have done for us. What an incredible, joyful sacrifice, knowing what it is that it has redeemed us from our sins, given us new life. And yet, what a mournful sacrifice. In a time of mourning, in the sense of we know what it cost you, it cost you your life. It cost you the shame and the separation from your Father. It cost you everything. Father, we come this morning, we remember the good news of the gospel, that on our own we cannot attain salvation. We cannot merit your favor. We sit under your wrath on our own because of our sins. And yet, Father, we come, and the good news of the gospel is we don't have to stay there. But we can trust. We can look to Jesus and trust in him, his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And with a heart of faith, cry out and say, Jesus, save me. And we know you will. Because your word says you will. Because you work to prepare us for your purposes. And Father, right now, there might be 2, 3, 4 people sitting in this room that you've been preparing for your purposes by bringing them here this morning. And it might be that you worked for days, weeks, months, years, working about in relationships to bring them to where they are right now, hearing the gospel. Father, would they call out to you in repentance and faith, trusting in you? They are sinners, and yet there is hope in Jesus for all of eternity. We pray that you would work in them even this morning. And Father, for the brothers and sisters in Christ who have recognized they are sinners and have called out to you already to save them, Father, we pray that you would allow them to do so again. We continue to sin, and we continue to need to repent of our sins. So if there is something we know we have not yet taken care of, that would be done this morning. That we would take care of that right now. And that when we come, there will be a fresh sense of grace, a fresh sense of thankfulness as we partake of your of this bread and of this juice, which symbolize your body and blood, a fresh sense of all that you have given to us at the cross. And we would humbly accept it with gratitude, knowing what it cost you and the grace that we have received. Father, we ask your blessing that you would do more than we could ever imagine or think in the next few moments. These are not merely elements, but they help us to remember that God Almighty came and took flesh and died on a cross for us. And we can now have a relationship with you that is not full of shame and guilt if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus. So, Father, we pray you continue to do that all across this room. There will be prayers of repentance, prayers of thankfulness, and of adoration towards you, thanking you for all you have done for us. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 10,000th time, someone calling out to you from a heart of faith, trusting in you and in the gospel this morning. We ask that you would bless our time in the Lord's Supper this morning and that you would continue to work in us as we pray.